Okay, I'll be reading from the second chapter of James, verses 14 through 26. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead.
I'd like to have you turn your Bibles this morning to the second chapter of James. And the passage that was read just a few moments ago is our passage for this morning. We come into perhaps one of the most controversial sections in Scripture, and yet I think you are probably getting some idea of how the book of James ties together. James is very practical, and he said, let's show our faith by our works. Martin Luther and others have had great difficulty in reconciling the book of James with the writings of the Apostle Paul. But Martin Luther, later in life, came to realize that James and Paul were essentially saying the same thing, but they were speaking to two different audiences regarding two different problems. In Paul's epistle, I was going to read the first eight verses of Romans chapter 4, but I think I'll just simply mention them and let you read them on your own. In that epistle, Paul is speaking to those who were Judaizers who believed that it was utterly impossible to be justified by faith alone, that a man was justified by works, by the works of the law. And so as Paul speaks to that problem, he says it's impossible to be justified by the works of the law. And in Galatians 2:16, he says there's no way to be justified apart from faith in Jesus Christ. The justification is by faith and faith alone. The just shall live by faith, as he mentions in that key verse in Romans 1:17. Well, James is speaking to a different audience. These were Hebrew Christians, but they believed that somehow all they needed was faith, and that faith did not really need to show itself in terms of practical works. And so to that audience, James addresses himself in this chapter and throughout this book, and it almost looks like we've got a contradiction, because James says here in verse 20 through verse 24, and giving us illustrations, that a man is justified by works. And we would probably be better to translate this, is shown justified by his works. If a man has no works, then let him not talk about his faith, because faith that is real faith also really works. It produces itself in very practical ways in the Christian life. So what we have here is Paul is saying this, a man is saved by faith without works. And James is saying, a man is saved by faith, but that faith, if it's real faith, really works. It goes to work for him. I think you can illustrate the difference by all of us this morning who are married. Remember how it was when we were courting our wives. And we were courting our wives and doing things for them and for our husbands in order that we might gain their approval. And then once you get married and you have their approval, hopefully you'll continue to do good things, but no longer to gain approval or acceptance, but it's because you have been accepted, you have been approved, and so now all the works and all the things that you do for your partner are sort of an outgrowth of the relationship that's already there. And this is what we have this morning, is that James is saying, look, you've already been accepted, but that acceptance must reproduce itself in terms of practical works in the Christian life to bear that out. It's just sort of an outgrowth of the relationship that we have with him. It was Harry Ironside who used to say there are only two kinds of religion in the world: those who are working for their salvation and those who are working because of their salvation. And we this morning believe that we are to work because of our salvation. The relationship is already there. And we're not like perhaps the 90 or better percent of humanity in our world today who are trying to gain acceptance with God by practical works and by doing things to gain that approval. We already have the approval, so let us go to work for him. This is what James is saying. Let's let it translate, that faith be translated in practical ways in our lives. So what we have, if we break this chapter down into divisions, or this section rather into divisions, I think we'd probably see a sort of a three-point outline again. Somehow we always come down to 3 points, but that's what I see here this morning. The first is a definition of the problem in verse 14, and then we have an illustration of the problem in verses 15 and 16, and then finally we have an explanation and clarification of the problem in verses 17 through the end of the chapter. So let's look at the definition of the problem as James sees it in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? What use is it? The word that he used that is translated here in the New American Standard Bible, what use is it, is the same Greek word that's used back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, where Paul says, if I fought with wild beasts while at Ephesus, if I fought with them just from human motives, what use is that? If it isn't for the fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then all my work is totally useless. It's vain. And so likewise, James is saying, look, if we don't have any works to back up what we're saying we have in terms of faith, then it's absolutely worthless. That's not faith at all. He is only professing faith. Notice he says this very carefully in the second phrase, if a man says he has faith. He's only a professor here. In James' way of thinking, he's not really a possessor. And then notice the very last phrase, can that faith save him? And I like the way this is in the Greek because there's a definite article there. Can that faith or that kind of faith save him? He's saying that's not real faith at all in terms of what he's talking here in chapter 2 and verse 1 where he says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, then we must let the world see that faith, because the world is always looking for evidences that what we have is genuine. Now let's go into the illustration that he gives us here in verses 15 and 16. Notice he uses the illustration of a brother or sister who is without clothing and in need of daily food, and they come to one of us and we say to them, go in peace, or literally, good luck to you. That's what they're saying in contemporary terms. Good luck to you. Depart in peace. Be ye warmed and filled. And both of these are imperatives, be warmed and be filled, in the passive sense. What he's saying is, let somebody else warm you, and let somebody else fill your belly with food. But as for me, I just don't want anything to do with it. And notice James is saying here, a brother or a sister, if a brother or sister has a need, then we are obligated in the body of Jesus Christ to supply that need. I would like for us to turn to one other passage of Scripture back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, because there are certain situations in which we are not to respond to a brother or sister who are in need unless they meet certain qualifications. And Paul very specifically spells out here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that there are those who we are to keep aloof from if they call themselves a brother or sister in Christ, but they're walking in an unruly manner. Their lives are undisciplined and they don't want to work. And Paul says we have no responsibility towards that man. Look in verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly or literally undisciplined life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man, and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him rather as a brother. Now Paul is giving us the one area in which we would be wrong to help a brother or a sister if they are undisciplined, if they don't want to work. Paul says the principle is, if a man will not work, then neither should he eat. But other than that kind of a case, we are totally responsible to respond to a brother or a sister who are in need. And we've got to remember that James here is talking to a group of believers who were Jewish believers, who consequently many of them through persecution, they were being oppressed by the rich. That's brought out here in James chapter 2 and down in verses 6 and 7. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? So many of these brothers and sisters in Christ, oppressed by the rich, had lost their jobs. They'd been ostracized, as we've mentioned, the past several weeks. And they were suffering because of their relationship with Christ, and consequently, they did not have the means to be able to supply food and clothing for their own families. So in that case, when a brother or a sister in a situation like that comes to the body, we are responsible to reach out in love and help that person. And evidently, the readers of this epistle, the ones to whom James had directed his comments, were not responding to a brother or sister in need, but rather saying, look, good luck to you as you go. I hope that somebody else will warm and feed you, but that's not my responsibility. And James is saying, we do have a responsibility, and it's a testimony to the world that our faith is real if we're responding this way. Notice he says the brother or sister is without clothing and without food. Here's a person who's destitute. Probably not naked in the sense of without any clothes at all, but without any outer garments. The guy just barely has enough to cover his body to keep him from indecent exposure. But other than that, the guy just doesn't have anything. He doesn't have any food to eat. It's interesting, when we go back to Matthew chapter 25, and that whole story of how Jesus said to those who were on the right hand, blessed are you because when I was hungry you gave me something to eat, when I was thirsty you gave me something to drink, when I had need of clothing you clothed me. And he commends those. But those on his left, when he came to them, they said, Lord, when didn't we do that? And Jesus said, because you didn't do it to the least of one of my brothers or sisters, then you didn't do it to me. And consequently says to them, depart ye cursed into the everlasting fire reserved for Satan and his angels. And I think what Jesus is saying there is essentially the same thing that James is saying. To those who were on his left hand, the fact that they had no good works to show that they were men and women of faith, that they'd never done anything for the brethren, those brethren who were really in need. It was evidence of the fact that they were not true believers, they did not have a true faith, and so Jesus said, just depart, go out into that place of everlasting fire, everlasting darkness. So we have Jesus saying here the same thing that James is further expounding here in James chapter 2. You know, it's kind of like in your own family. I really look at it this way. What one of us wouldn't go out of our way to meet the needs of somebody in our own immediate family? I mean, if you have a brother or a sister or a child of yours that is really hurting and having a need, what one of us wouldn't go without food or without clothes ourselves in order that our own family might have? And James says, likewise, if you're really in the body of Christ and you're a part of the body of Christ, then the evidence of that is that you're reaching out towards your brothers and sisters in Christ and meeting their needs likewise. And if we don't have then it's a pretty good witness to the fact that we're not really in the family of God. So James really begins to step on some toes at this point in his epistle. Notice the second thing, he just sends him away in verse 16. Go in peace, be warm and be filled. Let somebody else do it. Keep warm and well fed. It's kind of like my father used to tell me when I was starting to date Connie at the time, and I've told this before in a sense, but how Dad never paid us for working on the farms in the sense of so many dollars an hour, but he just said, had a standing principle that any time we needed money, we were to come to him. And he was able that way. I think Dad was pretty smart in doing that because he was able to keep tabs on what we were doing with the money. And we didn't have a lot of money laying around that we could just blow. We had to come to him, and plus it just kept the relationship with him. So we had to come to him on a daily basis. I think that's why Jesus said, when you pray, our Father which art in heaven, give us this day our daily food. The Lord never gives us food several months in advance. He just meets our needs on a daily basis so that he can have that constant relationship where we're continually going before him. But I used to go to my father and I would say, Dad, I need $5 tonight. You know, I've got a date and need to get some gas for the car and so forth. And I remember how Dad used to reach in his pocket and he'd pull out a quarter and he'd say, here, take it and eat till you bust. And I often think of that when I think of this passage, how this is kind of the same attitude here. Here, just go and peace. You know, we don't want any trouble between us or no ill feelings, but you just go somewhere else and let somebody else feed and clothe you, warm you. So James says, he responds to that, and he says, what use is that? There's absolutely no use. There's no faith there. There's no substance to that kind of a thing. That faith is utterly useless. It's phony. It's like a story I was reading recently about a young Dallas lawyer who was single. And this guy, every Thanksgiving, the firm that he worked for, the boss always called all the guys around, and he'd give them each a free turkey. And they would line up, and it was quite a ceremonious thing, and they would each line up to get their free turkeys. And every Thanksgiving, this young, single lawyer just never knew what to do with his turkey because he couldn't eat it all himself. And so on one particular day, as he was taking that turkey home the day before Thanksgiving, he happened to be on a bus with another man who gets on and sits down beside him, and he noticed the guy was just dressed in rags, and the fellow had lost his job, and he had a family of 8 children at home, and all he had was $2 in his pocket. And he didn't know where they were going to be able to provide a Thanksgiving meal for his family. And so the lawyer got to thinking, hey, why don't I give him my turkey? And you're really wondering how this is going to come out, don't you? He went ahead and he thought to himself, now he would be insulted if I just gave him the turkey for nothing. So what I'll do is I'll just ask him what money he has, and whatever money he has in his pocket, I'll sell it to him for that. And the guy happened to have $2 in his pocket. And so he said, fine, I'll just take the $2 and you take the turkey. Well, the young lawyer didn't know this, but the guys back in the firm had played a joke on him, and they'd taken that turkey, and they'd literally taken the turkey away, and they'd put something else in its place. It was a phony bird. It looked like a turkey on both ends, and they'd stuffed the thing with something else. So you can imagine, when that fellow buys that phony bird for $2, takes it home, and he's getting ready to feed his family, and they open it up, and here they see it just looks like a turkey on both ends, but inside it's just phony. And so, consequently, the day after Thanksgiving, when he goes back to work, he finds out from his friends, in fact, they were all laughing and wondering what he thought when he opened up that bird, and it was a phony bird. And the guy was just in deep pain, thinking of how he'd sold that bird that day. His intentions were good, and he thought he'd fed a family with that bird. And so he and his friends rode a bus for weeks trying to find that poor man and apologize and make it up to him, but they never could find him. And I thought, you know, many times our faith is just as phony as that bird. It's just as phony as a $3 bill. If we're not reaching out in practical ways to demonstrate that faith before others, if we don't have a concern that shows itself by active participation in the needs of others, then we don't have a faith at all. And James says, let's not call it faith if that's all it is. It's as phony as a $3 bill. Then in verses 17 through 26, he gives us a further explanation of this whole thought. He said, faith without works is dead, in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. And the word here in Greek is nekra, which means very simply a dead body. It's a corpse. There's nothing there. There's no life there. Don't call it that person any longer, because that person is no longer there. You know, this thought was really driven home to me at the death of my mother. I'll never forget how badly I felt that they were going to take the body of my mother and put it in a casket and close the lid of that casket and stick it into the ground. And I had great difficulty accepting that even at the age of 19 years of age. And I remember the night before the funeral, when we were in the funeral home, and I was feeling so bad about the whole thing, and our whole family was feeling bad. And I went over, and as I looked at Mother laying there, just looking so beautiful in the casket, I just reached over and I put my hand on her hand, and I felt that cold, lifeless chill that many of you have felt when you've put your hand upon a corpse. And you know, God immediately brought to me a passage of Scripture when Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5:8, and he said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I had the warmest feeling come over me as I felt the coldness of her body, that this was no longer my mother, that my mother had gone into the very presence of the Lord, and this was just sort of an outer shell that she had was now rid of. But she was really very present with the Lord, and it was a very comforting thought to me. And likewise, we can take that same principle and see what James is saying here, that, look, if what you have does not have works to go with it, then it's just an empty shell. It's a corpse, but the real person is no longer there, and that's no real faith that you have. So examine yourselves. And then look what he says in verse 18. Works are a testimony to our faith. This verse is probably best understood this way. What James is saying is, you claim to have faith, I have works. I can prove my faith by my works, but I defy you to prove to me your faith without any works. It's impossible. What James is saying is, my faith is real, and the evidence that it's real is by my works. But how in the world can we be sure that your faith is real if you have no evidences that it's real? If there are no evidences in your life? You know, the thought dawned on me this week as I was preparing for this about that great chapter in Hebrews 11. It's just a further commentary on what James is saying here in chapter 2. In each situation, the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his own house, by which also he condemned the rest of the world. Noah had faith, and the evidence of that faith was he was moved with fear, he prepared an ark to the saving of his own house. He had works to back it up. By faith, Abraham, when he was called of God, went out into a country which he knew nothing about, and he sojourned there for a time with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, Abraham had works to back up that faith, and that he was willing to go and be obedient to God. By faith, Moses, when he was come of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but rather suffered affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So Moses had faith, and the evidence of that faith was that he had works to back it up. And the world is constantly looking at each of us this morning. They're saying, what is the evidence of your faith? And that's what James is questioning us about. What are the evidences? Do we just love to come and hear the word of God, and we're only hearers, but we're not doers of the word, as he mentions back in chapter 1? Or there are practical ways in which we're putting that word to work in our everyday lives. The world is always looking for works as an evidence of our faith. You know, Satan did the same thing at the temptations of Jesus. He said, if you are the Son of God, then command that these stones be turned into bread. I want to see an evidence. If you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down, because it's written that his angels shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. If you are the Son of God. And the world is saying the same thing. If you are really God's people, and if you have the real thing, then what are the evidences of that in your life? And then in verse 19, James says it's not enough just to believe in God. But more importantly, do we believe God? See, here's the difference between this faith, the faith of demons, and the faith of a man like Abraham. The demons believe that there is a God, and that God is one. And notice in verse 19, God is one. This is a part of the great Jewish creed of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Every Orthodox Jew, and even Orthodox Jews yet today, believe that God is one. That's nothing to make that statement. There must be some kind of practical works to back it up if we really believe that. The demons also, they believe and they tremble. You remember how in different confrontations that Jesus had with demons, how they shook and they said, we know that you're the Holy One of God? That's what the demons were confessing to Jesus Christ. Why have you come to torment us? In Matthew 8:29. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see, the demons had a great confession of faith, and I'm convinced if Satan was to come here this morning, that he could take our church constitution, our doctrinal statement, and subscribe to every aspect of our doctrinal statement and become a member here at Wayside. Well, he really could. You see, Satan believes what we believe, but that doesn't make him any more a child of God, because it's had no practical outworking in his life. He's only given mental assent. He knows that it's true, but he's not allowed it to affect his life in a positive, practical way. So James says, likewise, we can have that same dead faith where it really hasn't translated itself into practical areas in our lives. He says, the demons also believe and they shudder. This word here is used of a hair-raising experience. We can picture a man with his hair standing straight up in the air. You know, you've had that perhaps in the midst of the night where there's been a loud clap of thunder and you immediately spring up in your bed and you're trying to get the world put back together again in your own mind. You're wondering what happens. And I know there's different times I'm sure my hair is standing straight up in the air. And that's the feeling that we get here, is the demons also, they believe and they shudder. Their hair stands straight on end, but it hasn't had any practical benefit in their lives. There hasn't been any outward or inward change. So James says that all, he calls that man without works a very foolish man. Notice in verse 20. Are you willing to recognize this, you foolish fellow? Same word that's used here for foolish is used in Mark chapter 12 and verse 3, where they sent the servants all away empty-handed, those who came to gather some fruit from the vineyard for their master. They sent them away empty-handed. And what James is saying is, you empty man, you don't have anything here. You're a very foolish man. Faith without works is absolutely useless. And then he gives us two examples here this morning, which we real quickly look at. Abraham. Abraham, our father, was he not justified by works? Paul says he was justified by faith. But James says along with that faith, he had practical works to back it up. You see, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, God says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Not Abraham believed in God, but he believed God. He believed what God said about him and his future was true. That Abraham was going to have a seed, he was going to have a son, and his seed would number as great as the stars in the heavens. Abraham believed God. And so it was imputed to him for righteousness. 30 years later, God calls on Abraham to go up into Mount Moriah and there offer up his son as a sacrifice. So Abraham responds in a 3 days journey with his servants, takes his own son, his only son, Isaac, up into Mount Moriah to there offer him up as a sacrifice. And then what James is saying here in verse 23 is that this scripture was fulfilled. What scripture? The scripture that was given 30 years earlier, that Abraham believed God and it was imputed or accounted to him for righteousness. That's the scripture that was fulfilled. So what James is saying here is, wasn't Abraham justified by works? He had works to back up his faith. He believed God would supply him a son, and he also believed that even if God took that son away from him, he was able to raise him again from the dead, according to Hebrews 11:21. So Abraham believed God, and he did something about that belief. He responded. Then verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? I can't help but think of the contrast here. Here's Abraham, the one who was idolized by the Jews. They looked upon Abraham as a great moral man, their leader, the father of faith. But look at Rahab. She's at the complete other end of the ladder. She was a Gentile, a harlot, prostitute. So James goes from one extreme to the other. Here is the father of faith, Abraham, a Jew. He was justified by works. Here's Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute, a Gentile. She too was justified by works. Was she not, according to Joshua chapter 2, when she believed, according to verses 9 through 11, that God was the one who was leading the people into the land, and that God had given the Jews the land, and therefore she believed God, and she told the spies when she hid them in her house that, look, I want you guys to remember me when you come in and you take the land, and be kind to my father and to his family. She had faith, and she had works. The works were that she received the spies into her own home and risked her own life because she believed God. So in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. I think that's a great illustration here, or analogy. That just as your physical body without your spirit, like my mother's body, her spirit was gone, and her body was dead. It was just a corpse. So James says, look, your faith, if it doesn't have any works, there's no life there. There's no life there. Your faith is just a corpse. It's utterly useless. You don't have the right thing. What are the evidences of your faith this morning? You remember that bumper sticker? You've perhaps seen it. I saw one just recently. If your faith was on trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You ever really give it much thought? If your faith was on trial, would there be much evidence to convict you? Any works there? What are you doing in terms of these practical things that James is talking about? Like back in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. Bridling your tongue, controlling it, not allowing your tongue to ruin your testimony by lashing out, by cursing, by gossiping. What about in verse 27? Visiting the orphans and the widows in their distress. Do you have a special concern for those who really have needs, especially brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have any kind of a hospital ministry or a visitation ministry? One of the things we're going to do here, by the way, this week, is that we're going to put a list up on the doors of the church every Sunday so that when you go out, you will know the different people that are in the different hospitals. And I really want to encourage you to begin a hospital ministry, each of you, just dropping in during the week and visiting so-and-so and having a word of prayer with them, letting them know you care. This is what people who are in the hospitals really need from us, is that just that awareness that we really care about them in the midst of their problems. And then also to keep ourselves unstained here from the world in verse 27. And then chapter 2 and verse 1, by not showing personal favoritism towards those who are rich and towards those who have a big name in our society, but rather expressing just as much care and even having more concern for those who are the poor and the oppressed. Those are practical ways in which you can put your faith to work. Let's pray. And as we pray this morning, maybe you don't have the real thing. Maybe you don't have any works to back up your faith. And you really question today whether or not you even really know Jesus Christ, or perhaps you've just been a part of the body here in fellowship but have never really officially become a part of that body in terms of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I would encourage you right now, if you've never really asked Christ into your life, to just take a moment and say, Lord Jesus, I want you. I want you to come into my life. I want to have the real thing. And then begin to put that faith to work in practical ways in your life. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the way your word really exposes us in areas of our weakness, our sin and failure. And like balancing wheels, it just sort of brings us back into line. And God, we can get so far off base as we drink up the philosophy of this world and fail to realize that your word is the only thing that's eternal, your word and people. We become so preoccupied with things and this world, which is so temporary and transient. Father, help us to put our faith to work in very practical ways, to demonstrate our faith by love and good deeds throughout the body, that the words of Jesus might really be fulfilled in our day, that others will know we are Christians by the love that we have for one another. We just thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.